Will you please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5. Esther is the last of the Old Testament historical books. We'll find it right before Job. Now hear the word of our God from Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of our God. Gracious God and Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Horrible Haman. I'm sure that most of us have him on our short list of worst Bible villains. And doesn't his wicked heart just become all the more so when contrasted with that of Queen Esther? Esther has no desire for a kingdom and is even willing to lay down her life just to save her neighbors. Haman? He cannot rest until every last threat to his own glory is destroyed. And this scene we just read captures perfectly how he has absolutely no peace within his heart. Isn't it kind of remarkable just how quickly Haman goes from joyful and glad in heart in verse 9 to filled with wrath before that verse even ends? Haman had every reason to be filled with joy. He just left the best dining experience in all the Persian Empire. He alone had received the one public invitation to Queen Esther's royal feast. And before he left, he even had been invited to an encore the very next night. Having rubbed elbows with royalty, I think Haman was on cloud nine as he's strutting out of the palace. And then he walks by Mordecai, who refuses to rise or tremble before him. And just like that, the whole joy thing is just out the window. This really makes no sense, does it? In chapter 3, Haman had actually passed an edict ensuring that Mordecai's days there, they're numbered. You would think he could be content knowing that Mordecai, that guy who offends him, is soon to be replaced. He had every reason to go on enjoying a great evening. But instead he rushes home seething with rage. And he has to gather up all his friends and family, everyone who will reaffirm him in his glory. What a windbag he is. Did you hear what he said in verse 11? Basically he said, "Look at me and all my riches and all my boys. Oh, and don't forget, like they could, that I'm the vice president of Persia, better than all those other wannabes. Oh, and did I mention that I alone dine with the royal couple? Oh, and they can't get enough of me because they've even invited me to the next day's feast." Haman truly has everything in life one could possibly want. And then he says something that should stagger us. Verse 13, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Haman has everything, but cannot enjoy a single blessing, even the family who happens to be here with him. There's no peace in Haman's heart because there exists one person on earth who doesn't think that much of him. The only thing that brings Haman out of this funk is the suggestion to have a large gallows built to have Mordecai killed on it the next day. What we see here is that Haman is devoted to self, his own kingdom of self, one thing. And this is a kingdom that never stops demanding and has absolutely no love for neighbor. Tonight we'll be concluding the section of the catechism that teaches us about the Ten Commandments, and we'll be looking at the Tenth Commandment about not coveting. You'll find these questions on the back of your bulletin. So, question 79 asks, which is the Tenth Commandment? And the Tenth Commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, I really appreciated how Pastor Peter, in his Exodus 20 sermon recently, showed us how the bookends of the Ten Commandments, Commandments number 1 and Commandments number 10, having no other gods and not coveting, are the two commands that get at what is going on in our hearts. The first commandment talks about your love needing to be for God alone. And the tenth commandment is about your love for your neighbors. And as sins of the heart, you can only know that these two are being broken because you see someone actually breaking one of the ones in the middle, 2 through 9. If someone makes an image to worship or takes God's name in vain, you can see that they're breaking commandment number 1 in their heart. If someone commits adultery or murders or says reviling words, you can see that they're breaking the tenth commandment. They're not loving their neighbor. This is why Jesus tells us that all the law is summed up by love of God and love of neighbor. And you know, if we actually kept commandments 1 and 10, we couldn't possibly break the others, could we? So coveting is really a matter of the heart. And it is opposed to loving others. I mean, coveting is really the exact polar opposite of loving. Loving is all about giving, being devoted to others. Coveting is all about getting, devotion to self. And Catechism questions 80 and 81, I think, get at this really nicely. So question number 80. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor, and all that is his. And then question 81, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontent with our own estate, discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. There are three basic points here. Some summed up, basically said first positively and then negatively. First is a need to be content with one's own estate, your own lot in life. Secondly, it's a desire for your neighbor's good. And third, having then a proper attitude or disposition towards other people's stuff, towards their things. We clearly saw Haman was violating the 10th commandment with first his straightforward confession about being discontent, but then also with his actions to take away the life of Mordecai and also his status. Coveting is clearly seen as a horizontal sin against neighbor, but there's a vertical aspect as well. Paul will say in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Of course, when we covet something, sometimes that can become an idol that demands our affection, and we can worship it in that sense. But when we're discontent, this is also idolatry. This attitude says that, God, you have not set up the world according to my liking. And such posturing ultimately sets someone else on the throne instead of God. So I ask you, how are you guilty of breaking the 10th commandment? Children, do you rejoice when your brothers or sisters get something really great and you don't? Sisters and brothers, how content are you with your lot in life where God has placed you? Do you ever wish that you had someone else's spouse, someone else's money, someone else's status? How about this? Are you ever driving along on a beautiful sunny day and suddenly someone cuts you off or they start riding you too closely? Does a thought ever pop into your mind about something bad happening to them that gives you great pleasure? Yes, God has begun His work, but there resides a Haman heart in all of us still. I was in a Bible study last week, and one person asked for prayer about being discontent. And almost immediately another person said, "Hey, put me down for that." Pretty much everyone in the room was kind of nodding in agreement. We all struggle with this. So why do our hearts struggle with the 10th commandment? Well, I want to first grant that part of the problem comes with where we live. We have wealth unmatched in history that enables even the poorest in our society to have much, comparatively speaking. And our economy, well, it has flourished, creating a culture of discontent. How many commercials have you seen that tell you that what you have is now obsolete? Or it's out of style. Advertisers seek to create paranoia so that we come to believe that we cannot possibly have peace if we don't have their goods. I was reading about how deodorant companies are trying really hard to crack the Asian market. An executive said they've had to work really, really hard to educate Asians to be more self-conscious. He said the main problem is a lot of Asian people don't think they smell. Now, I'm not suggesting we boycott deodorants, but the fact remains that 100 years ago, nobody in the United States really thought they were necessary. My point is that part of the problem of keeping the 10th commandment comes from where we live. We have to acknowledge that. So with temptations that surround us, we need to not only acknowledge them, we may even need to avoid certain things. But the bigger problem is found right here in our hearts. I want you to listen to James real quickly from chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. James tells us to not be deceived as though the problem's only out there. The problem is found within. James knows there's temptations out there. But you know, those things out there would not be a problem at all if it wasn't for a problem within our own hearts. It takes both that temptation out there and the desire in here. And when they come together, there is a conception. This is birthing language that happens. They give birth to sin. And this brings destruction. And we can't fool ourselves into thinking it only happens to us. No, it happens to our neighbors. Think of all the Old Testament examples of coveting I could have used. Achan, he covets the spoils of Jericho. How many Israelites die along with him and then his own family? David, he covets Uriah's wife, results in Uriah's death, the death of his child with her, and then the sword never leaves David's house. Think about Ahab coveting Naboth's garden. Soon Naboth is dead, and Ahab's whole house was destroyed because of his coveting. And Haman, well, we know what happens in the very next chapter. Haman, it will lead shortly to his own death, the death of all his sons, and thousands of people in Persia die. I specifically chose Haman because he's an Agagite, which means he comes from Amalek. And Amalek was the very first nation to attack Israel as they began their pilgrimage, the very beginning of Israel's history. And here we find them at the end of Israel's Old Testament history. Amalek is still at it. God promised from the beginning that they would have war, generation after generation, with Amalek. And even when Israel had a chance to destroy Amalekites, they just couldn't pull themselves to do it. You see, Amalek, from beginning to the end of Israel's history, they embody this kingdom that is setting itself up to try and destroy God's kingdom and God's people. And this discontented kingdom, well, it's still very much alive, even in our own day. The Agagite is still kicking in our hearts, and it is a struggle for us to destroy it. But we must destroy it, because covetousness and discontentment, they want to ambush us. They're always lurking, seeking to destroy us pilgrim people. Beloved, we too are on a journey to the city of peace, just like the Israelites. That's why we open by singing Psalm number 122. It's actually the song for pilgrims heading to God's house. Pilgrims who have not yet arrived, they're singing God's song of thankfulness, bringing gifts to the God who has redeemed them. And it closes with this amazing vision of peace in the final verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Do you see the huge contrast between God's kingdom and Haman's? Haman's kingdom is centered on self, and he was always discontent. The kingdom of God is all about the peace of others. In fact, there is no limit to the seeking of the good of others in that psalm. My point is, what we see here is that our contentment in this life will only be as good as our kingdom. Your contentment will only be as good as your kingdom. So what has your song been this last week? What kingdom has your heart been oriented towards? I'll be the first to admit I have struggled with a Haman heart many times this week. And I think you are more like me than you are different. So let's turn to God's Word in the New Testament to be reoriented. Will you please turn to our New Testament lesson in Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read the 14 verses starting in verse 6. Actually, I must start in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. And in this chapter, Paul's going to tell us about how he discovered the secret of Christian contentment. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We can sum up Paul's secret of Christian contentment by simply saying, the secret of Christian contentment. Are you ready? The secret of Christian contentment is to set your eyes on what Jesus is doing in the world right now. The secret is to actively search for the ways that Jesus is at work in your world. Well, that may not sound like a very deep secret, a profound mystery that blows our minds. I see no one's head exploding. But let me ask you, when trials come, is it our first tendency to look for where Jesus is at work? Is that your response when you're discontent with your lot in life? I don't know about you, but I have no problem finding those things that frustrate me. And I find it real easy at those moments to think that Jesus has abandoned the scene. He's nowhere to be found. And what happens when you don't see Jesus in your world? All that is left is you, your temptations, your problems. You're left with a kingdom with no hope. But Paul has learned that his union with Christ means that he is not stuck in a claustrophobic kingdom of self. Even in chains, Paul sees that Jesus is at work in his situation. And he tells the Philippians three ways of how you can find Jesus at work in your world. In verses 4 to 7, he says, by turning to God in thankful prayer. The second point, in verses 8 and 9, he says, by reflecting on the good that we see in others. And the third point we find in our final 10 verses, by the charitable hearts evident in the church, by the charity and giving. Do you want to slay your Haman heart? Well, we need to turn to God in thankful prayer. Our second point, by reflecting on the good we see in others. And thirdly, look for the charity that you find among your fellow believers. Now, verse 4 is one of just many times that Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. The whole book's filled with joy. And we read in verse 10 that Paul is rejoicing despite his very trying circumstances. So why can Paul tell them that it's good to rejoice and then re-emphasize it just in case they missed it? I mean, Paul has not finished his race. Paul has not arrived at that place of peace, that shalom. He actually just said in verse 3, he's not perfect yet. He's still pressing on to reach the goal. Paul is saying, rejoice. We have not arrived, but Jesus has arrived. Chapter 3 ended with Paul saying that Jesus has arrived at that place of peace we heard about in Psalm 122. And Jesus has now changed our residency, making us citizens of heaven. Rejoicing in the Lord means rejoicing in your union with Him who has arrived. Paul knows Jesus came in the flesh to become that singer of Psalm 122. He met every temptation this world had to offer, and He completed our journey, making it to that place of peace. And Paul looks and he sees Jesus standing at the gates there, saying those wonderful words to all his younger siblings, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Brother and sister, you have not arrived yet, but Jesus has. And He's speaking those words to you. So you can rejoice in that moment you get cut off in traffic, or when someone close to you is insensitive and says something hurtful. You can rise above your offenses, which is Paul's point when he says the next thing he says, when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In any situation, you can look to Christ and receive those words of peace, reminding yourself that Christ is seeking your good and He's right there with you. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Do you believe that Jesus is always that near to you when you're struggling with discontentment? And that's why we don't have to be anxious about anything, verse 6. But instead, Paul says, go straight to God in prayer and supplication. You see, the great thing about prayer is it automatically directs you up and out of yourself, especially at those moments when you're most prone to turning down and inward. And Paul then adds, and this is key, we need to make our requests with thankfulness. With thankfulness. And this is coming from a man who has been beaten. He's sitting in prison, facing death. Paul has plenty to be anxious for, and he says, thankfulness is the key to these prayers. Paul sets before himself everything that God has done and what He is still doing in advancing His kingdom. This attitude of gratitude orients his thoughts to be content with what God is doing. Paul knows that thankfulness gives you proper perspective about the story you're in. You may be in a very sad chapter of your life right now, but it reminds you, this thankfulness of what Christ has done and what He is doing and will do in the end, tells you you're playing a role in a most wonderful story, the greatest story ever written. And you can have blessed assurance that your story has a happy ending. Your union with Christ means you will arrive at that glorious place of peace. The wonderful thing is, this peace doesn't only come at the end of the story. Paul tells us right here that it's a peace you can experience in the now. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I would recommend meditating on this verse when we struggle with discontent. I found myself going back and back to it again and again this week. This verse tells us two main things. First, it tells you that God's peace goes far beyond what your wildest dreams of peace is like. God's peace is better than any peace you can cook up on your own. Any perfect life you think you can have now, God's peace will blow your mind. And secondly, Paul notes how he describes it as an active peace. He uses a Greek word, phureo, here, and this word does mean to guard, but it's a military word, actually, that specifically refers to what a sentry does on patrol. John Bunyan actually gives us a wonderful illustration of what this looks like in his book, The Holy War. Mr. God's Peace is a character appointed to patrol over the town of Mansoul. And as long as he is in office, nothing can trouble man's soul. This is a picture of what vigilant prayers with thankfulness brings into your life. Beloved, when you go with thankful prayers to God in everything, that's what Paul says, you're calling on God to set in place his man of peace over your soul, this active peace. And Mr. God's peace is just the man to keep those Amalekites at bay from making it your way into your own soul. Now, the second part of our Christian contentment turns our focus from the vertical then to the horizontal. Paul calls us to reflect constantly on what the good God is bringing out of the lives of one another. Now, it might help us to switch these words around in verse 8, because the whole verse is actually governed by the phrase, think about these things. So what are we to think about? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. Paul is calling us to reflect on these things as we see them in others. This is not just a generic call for us to randomly look for traits everywhere where you find these, because Paul follows this up by saying, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says that by looking for and reflecting on the Christian fruits we see in one another, our attitudes about one another and our conduct also will be shaped for the better. Consider the difference it would make if we didn't just merely have forbearance with one another, but we set our gaze intently on the new creation work that is evident in one another. This is to look at one another and marvel that we're getting a glimpse of the glorious person that God is creating right before our eyes, right here on their own journey through life. This intent gaze on the beauty found in others, that slays our discontentment with one another. Abby Lynn, she actually encouraged me to read Rosaria Butterfield's book for our youth group. Rosaria was a former lesbian who God graciously converted. But she notes that her desires did not change immediately. But instead of remaining in that state of discontent, she looked around her church for three women who had godly traits. And she watched them. And she went and she learned from them what it meant to be, as God was calling her to be, a woman, a child of God. And now she's actually doing the same for others, including myself, as I reflect on her godliness as I read her book. Beloved, I encourage you, start catching glimpses now in one another and reflect on the good work that God is doing right here in our midst. One day, we're going to arrive at that place of peace. Won't it be great to say, brother, sister, I saw what God was doing in your life. And look at you now. This is even better than we could have ever imagined, right? So let us learn and receive and hear and see how God is at work even here in our own midst. And then let's put these things into practice ourselves. Because Paul says, and the God of peace will be with us. In the same way we can have God's subjective peace through our thankful prayers, we can know the objective peace of God's presence here, it's himself, right here in our midst, when we simply stop to smell the roses that are blooming all over Michiana Covenant. Paul then moves on to our third point in verse 10. And our last point is about charity and our attitude about the stuff of this world. You may have noted the movement in this passage. We first started with our relationship to God and thankful prayer. Then we move to our relationship with one another and our reflection on the godly traits we see. And now we move to our relationship to the stuff that God has given to us. And Paul speaks of how the Philippians had an active interest in him. They heard of his imprisonment, and as soon as the opportunity presented itself, They gathered a gift for Paul, just as they had done previously in Thessalonica. And Paul, he rejoices over their concern. He notes their kindness. But at the same time, Paul seems to kind of go back and forth about his appreciation of the gift here. He tells them, you know, he didn't really need it because he's content in every situation. In fact, in verse 17, he says, I wasn't even seeking this. Some thank you, Paul. There's actually a lot of debate among scholars about this passage. So what is Paul doing here? Is he belittling their charity? No, he's actually doing quite the opposite. In fact, he's encouraging further charity by the way he's dealing with them. Paul's point here is that he would be content whether they had anything to give him or not, because God has revealed to him the mystery of contentment in any situation. This contentment that Paul wants others to know about. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now this phrase, learn the secret, it's actually a verb that only occurs here in the New Testament. And its usage of the day referred to being initiated into a pagan mystery cult. Now, obviously, Paul is not referring to having joined some pagan school of thought or some kind of stoicism that would have been taught in his day. Rather, what else is going on in this passage? Paul's taking the same words he used back in chapter 2. That glorious passage we probably all know very well, when he calls the Philippians to humble themselves, to see others as more significant than themselves, because by doing so, they would be imitating Him who was found in human form and humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul is doing just that, isn't he? It was not that Paul was some kind of Superman apostle. Paul struggled with the same kind of desires, the same kind of discontent that we all have in the flesh. But Paul was understanding more and more how he was united to Christ in all these circumstances. That's why Paul can say, neither poverty nor riches changes his discontent, his state of contentment. Why? Because Paul's been brought into the relationship with the giver of all good gifts. And relationship with the giver is why Paul can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. I know you've probably heard this verse misused, especially if you ever watch any sporting events. Nate was talking to me the other night. Two-time NBA MVP Seth Curry actually has his own line of shoes that sport this verse on them. He calls this verse his mantra, and he credits this verse for why he plays as he does. And in one sense, this is true. He couldn't do anything apart from his Creator's strength. But playing great basketball is not Paul's point here. I appreciate Seth Curry's desire to share his faith. But Paul isn't saying, if you believe enough, you can become an all-star at sports. No, Paul's point is that your union with Christ means that whatever situation God places you in, you can count on the Spirit's giving you the peace that you need to be able to handle that, no matter how bad it is. That means when we face poverty, sickness, even death, we can be content because God is at work in our world, giving us that strength we need. That also means when we're blessed, we know our contentment isn't found in that stuff. In fact, our relationship with the giver changes our old attitude about the stuff of this world. We lose the wrong attitude that believes we are owners. And we take on the right attitude that we are simply managers of God's gracious gifts. And how does God want you to manage His gifts? Just like those open-handed Philippians did to Paul. And I must commend you because I do see your love here at Messianic Covenant, that love of the Philippians. The Philippians partnered with Paul, giving gifts to further spread the gospel. I've witnessed for 9 years now your love for missionaries, how you've constantly supplied the deacons with the resources needed so that we can meet needs of people. And it's not the amount of gifts that's awesome. Rather, it's the fruit that's being borne. We become more like Christ, who offered Himself as a pleasing sacrifice. Paul says that we also offer pleasing sacrifices by our giving. You see, Paul is not dismissing the gifts. He simply values the Philippians much more than those gifts. Same way that actually the Philippians value Paul more than the gifts, why is why they're giving them to him. And when we begin to love people more than we love things, like Jesus did, when he didn't count those heavenly glories a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, coming down to earth to save wicked sinners like you and I. When we love like Christ, we become more and more content. And what a message we get to show to the world by this charitable frame of mind. We live in a world that teaches us to love stuff and use people. But we can show them Christ by using stuff to love people. And Paul assures us that when we do, don't worry, you're not going to fret over your losses. God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And the Greek here suggests that Paul is not simply speaking only about a reward that comes from Christ's riches, but rather, the reward is actually on a scale that befits Christ's wealth. I'll confess, I'm not sure exactly what I can say about that, because my finite mind cannot possibly wrap itself around what the bank of Christ is holding for us. But I do know that this tells me that my problem and your problem when you break the 10th commandment is not that our desires are too strong, but rather your desires are too weak. We think far, far too much about the riches of this little world, ignoring how brief our stay is, and not nearly enough about the invitation to that eternal place of perfect contentment and peace. C.S. Lewis writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because you cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Beloved, Jesus has arrived at that glorious destination. He's handed you adoption papers. He's stamped your permanent visa. And He beckons you to set your gaze on that eternal kingdom of peace that puts to shame any mud castle you could possibly construct here in this age. Yes, your journey will involve a cross, and it will take your life. But you will gain blessed assurance how glorious your story ending is going to be. When you fix your gaze on Christ and what He is doing and find your joy in that, you know the secret to contentment is linked to how close you want to be to Jesus. Beloved, your contentment is only as good as your kingdom. Christ is calling you to the gates of His Father's vast and glorious kingdom. So let's continue our pilgrimage from here on with our eyes fixed on Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, what manner of love is this, Father, that we should be called your children. You've sent your Son. You have adopted us into your family. You have brought us such wealth and riches. And far too often we take our eyes off of this glory and set them on the fleeting and fading of this age. I ask and pray that you help us to be thankful, to have grateful hearts in any and every circumstance. And when these circumstances come, that our thoughts and our minds will be directed to you and what you're doing in our lives. I ask and pray also that you'll help us to see the good fruit being borne in others, that we will see these amazing things you're doing in our lives, not miss out on the glorious fruit that's being bore right here in our own midst. I pray that we may see these things and encourage them in one another and practice them as well. that we may be a wonderful witness of the work that Jesus is doing right in our very lives. I also pray, Lord, that the stuff of this world, that we will be given new impetus to use it for the furtherance of your kingdom, that we will take the things, the gifts you've given to us, and just lovingly hand them over, not hold on to them with tight fists, but rather show the same love that Jesus Christ showed to us when he forsook heaven to come to us to give us all of his riches. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we leave this place and as we go about our various occupations and all the things you're calling us to do and be. I ask and pray this because we want to be content in Christ and in him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.